1 Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are unlawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are unlawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, during this evening's sermon, so it would be helpful if you could have that open in front of you. It's page 1149, and we'll be really only looking at the last 11 verses of that chapter, so it's verse 9 to 20 that we'll be focusing on this evening, and you should be able to find an outline of this evening's sermon in your service sheets as well. If any of you are interested in reading anything more on this whole topic of the Christian and sex afterwards, I've put together something of a resource sheet, and there are a few copies of that over there on the welcome table that you can help yourselves to afterwards, which gives a number of publications and books and websites covering various different topics. Also to remind you that we've got our forum time afterwards when there's opportunity to ask any questions about the sermon either, so you might want to be thinking of something that you could maybe ask during that. So we'll come to look at 1 Corinthians 6 in a moment, but just before we do so, why don't I lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask now that as we come to study the word which he inspired all those years ago and still speaks through today, that he would give us a passion for purity and a spirit of obedience. Where we need encouraging, Father, we ask that you would encourage us. Where we need healed and comforted, we ask that you would heal and comfort us through your word. And where we need challenged and rebuked, we ask that you would challenge and rebuke us, and that we would be open to that. So, Lord, we ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There are several well-known celebrities who live in fairly close proximity to St. Peter's Barge. And one of them is the comedian and TV presenter, Graham Norton. Graham Norton, as I'm sure many of you know, is well known for his late night comedy shows, but he's probably best known of all for being openly gay. He once quipped that being gay was easier than being Protestant in Ireland, where he grew up, and now he uses his camp style and flamboyant and extravagant dress sense to great effect in his TV shows. However, I wonder if you've ever thought, what would Jesus say to Graham Norton? And more importantly than that, I wonder what Jesus would have to say to us here on this whole topic of sex. When we look at the world around us, it seems as if we are having more sex than ever. More people seem to be doing it more regularly, with more partners and increasingly younger than ever before. But yet, if we're honest, although we may have more sex, we do also seem to have more disease and illness, less love, shorter marriages, and more loneliness. So it does seem as if something, somewhere, is going wrong, doesn't it? And that's why I would like to argue this evening that this is one topic about which it's vitally important that we get God's perspective and hear what God has to say to us about. And so that is why this evening we come to look at this topic of the Christian and sex. So perhaps you could imagine with me for a moment what it might have been like to become a Christian in ancient Corinth. A temptation would have been on every hand, with sexual temptation probably pretty much at the top of the list. There were prostitutes at the temples on almost every street corner. Homosexuality was rife. There was feasting and eating and drinking on a grand scale, and the after-dinner entertainments normally amounted to far more than just port and cigars. They even had a word for it in the ancient world. It was to Corinthianize, which is the ancient equivalent of our modern Californicade. And it is in this context of rife sexual immorality, that Paul writes the words that Clayton read for us together earlier on, that we have preserved in our New Testaments to the Christians in Corinth. They were a small number, tempted and pressurized on every side, and so Paul writes to them to remind them of the truth and to encourage them to act as God's people in regard to this specific issue of sexuality. And he has two things, I think, to say to us this evening, and I've summarized them under the two commands that Paul gives us in verse 9 and verse 18. So then, first of all, he says, do not be deceived. And we can see this in verse 9 and verse 10, where he writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So there are obviously some people in the church who were saying that some of these things weren't sin and were okay for Christians to be actually doing. However, in this passage, Paul is clear. He gives this long list of sins that exclude people from God's kingdom, and in it he includes some sexual sins which we are going to look at. Now we need to say that the reason that we are doing this is not because we are particularly hung up on something like homosexuality as opposed to, say, greed or being a swindler. But rather, it's because sex is our topic this evening. That seems to be the main flow of the particular passage that we are looking at. And if we want to understand and take on board what God has to say to us on this subject, then we need to look at the actual words that are used and try and be clear on them. So then the first word that we need to look at in verse 9 is the word translated sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia, from which we get words like pornography and pornographic. And it's the word that God's word, the Bible, uses to cover all sexual activity outside of marriage. So in the Bible, this includes incest, bestiality, polygamy, homosexuality, and sex before marriage. It basically refers to all sex outside the boundaries that God has set in marriage. Now, it may well be that at this particular point, some of you will already be rolling your eyes. This is it. God is down on sex, and so he bans everything that we might enjoy. Moreover, he is cruel. He has given me these incredibly strong urges and desires, and then said that I'm sinning unless I do it within the context of marriage. Christianity would actually be quite good if it wasn't for its prehistoric teaching on sex. Well, actually, Christianity's teaching on sex is quite literally prehistoric, because it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the book of Genesis. But just because it's prehistoric doesn't necessarily mean that it is outdated and outmoded. So Genesis 2, for instance, tells us that God's purpose in sex was as the glue between man and woman in the context of lifelong marriage. Men and women were created to find one another attractive and to enjoy great sex together as one of God's gifts. However, the key thing about any gift is to understand the purpose for which it was given. If you don't do that, then you can misuse it, and it can even become dangerous. So, I know it's not a particularly romantic illustration, but sex is a little bit like one of those plastic carrier bags that you bring home from the supermarket. It's got those warnings on it, hasn't it, that says this is not a toy. Now, of course, you can use that plastic carrier bag as a toy. For instance, you can play the well-known stick-it-over-your-head game. But that's not the purpose for which it was made. And it's exactly the same with sex. God is committed to great sex and used in his service in marriage. It's the greatest thing ever. And if you return again at 6 p.m. next week, you will just see how radically committed to great sex God really is. However, taken away from that context of marriage, it is actually something that is harmful to us. And that's why God said that sex outside marriage is wrong, not to spoil our fun, but for our own good. So then if sexual immorality is the general word, then the others in verse 9 and 10 are more specific. So we have adultery, which concerns cheating on your spouse. And then we come to this phrase, which is translated in your Bibles as men who practice homosexuality. Now, in the original language that the New Testament was written in, Greek, this is actually two words and not one or even a short phrase. The first word literally means soft and was used in the ancient world to denote men who were effeminate and or who played the passive role in homosexual relationships. And it might also be occasionally applied to male prostitutes as well. And then the second word which is used is one that means active homosexual behavior and refers literally to men who sleep with other men, coming from the Greek version of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, if you want to note it down, which reads, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. So what we have here is quite clearly the prohibition of both passive and active homosexual behavior. Now, there are those in the church who have tried to say that what Paul has in mind here is exploitation rather than a loving, committed relationship between two people of the same sex. But the problem is there isn't anything in the text to actually tell us that. It more relies on importing ideas in from outside. And what the words actually mean are active and passive homosexuals and not just male prostitutes or young boys, as others have tried to make out. So then, what are we actually saying here? We are saying that practicing homosexuality or living an actively gay lifestyle is a sin. But we must be very careful to say that we are not talking here about gay orientation. To struggle with gay temptation is not a sin, any more than it is to be tempted by heterosexual temptation. And so what this is referring to is actually practicing or the outworking of homosexuality. And then we also need to say that practicing homosexuality is no worse a sin than any of the other sins which are listed here. So as you read down the list, you'll see things like thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, and so on. All of these sins are proof of our separation and alienation from God. And so it's quite wrong for the church, either this church or any other, to harp on about homosexuality as if it were worse than the others in the list. And we also then need to realize the struggles that many genuine Christians have in this whole area. I, for instance, have one close friend who didn't tell anyone about this for years and years and years because he was so worried and scared about how people in the church were going to react. And so we must be very careful to be as sympathetic and as careful and as warm and as welcoming and as supportive as we possibly can. And in all this, we need to remember, of course, that none of us is sexually whole. All of us, every single one of us, has fallen short of God's standards in this area, so none of us can throw stones. So then, what are some of the more general deceptions which we might fall for regarding our sin and sexuality in our culture? One common one, I think, is what I've called the loving context deception. This is that God is love, and we're in love, so how can sleeping together be wrong? And another, perhaps, is the it feels right deception, where we allow our feelings rather than God's word to dictate our actions and to guide us in this whole area of sex and relationships. But here Paul says, do not be deceived about sin. People may excuse things and they may explain them away, but sexual immorality, adultery and homosexual practice are all sin and are among the kinds of sins that keep people out of the kingdom of God, according to God's word. However, I think for many of us here, this obviously begs an enormous question, which is this: where does this leave me if I have already blown it? Where does this leave me if I'm an active homosexual or have committed adultery or have had sex outside marriage, for instance? Perhaps you can relate to one girl who wrote, does God still want me in his kingdom after what I have done? How can he use anyone who is so impure? Does God still love me, even although I've turned my back on him? Is it too late for me? Or maybe there are others of us here, and we think that we are condemned to God's second best in this whole area of life because of our past and previous mistakes. But actually, both of those things are deceptions as well, aren't they? Because look at what Paul says in verse 11. He writes there, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's almost like when you look at the before and after photographs on one of those makeover shows on TV. If we were to look at the before photo of the church at Corinth, then it would have been full of swindlers and idolaters and people who are greedy and the sexually immoral. But when you saw the after photo, you would think, wow, what an incredible transformation. Unbelievable. Paul says, that's what some of you were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our English Standard Version here doesn't actually translate all the buts there in that verse. It says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is drawing out for us the amazing contrast between before and after, the amazing transformation which the death of Jesus Christ had actually made in the lives of the people in this church. They were sinners, but God had done something about it. Guilt and hurt and pain and condemnation are not God's last word. Jesus has died and has washed them clean and has separated them out from the world and made them into a new people to live for God. Where they were once guilty, he has now declared them not guilty in God's sight. I've been reading a fairy tale book recently called The Princess and the Goblin by George MacDonald. And if any of you are looking for something to read before going off to sleep in an evening, I would definitely recommend it to you. But there's one great scene in that book where the princess runs away and gets dirt and mud and rain all over her clean dress. She returns to find her grandmother, but is reluctant to approach her because she's aware of all the mud that she's got on her clothes. She says, "Grandmother, you are so beautiful and grand with your crown on, but I am so dirty with mud and rain." But far from keeping her away, her grandmother holds open her arms and wants to welcome her. She scoops her up and puts her on her lap and kisses her face and wipes away her tears, and in the process gets the princess's mud all over herself. And in some ways, that's a great picture of the cross. We have run off and have covered ourselves in mud, and yet God draws close to us, taking our mud and making us clean. And for us as individuals here, this is great news, isn't it? This means that you can never be too sinful for Christ. No matter how much sexual sin you've committed, no matter how far you've strayed from God's path, there is always someone with open arms and someone to wipe your tears and someone to take your dirt, no matter how often you have to keep on coming back. And then I think this also has something to say to us as a church as well. I think this reminds us that the church is a place for people with a sexual history. Not everyone in the Corinthian church obviously had a sexual history, but some did. And that should be an encouragement and a challenge for some of us. You'll notice how Paul said, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." I think this is an encouragement to us, because it means that there is room for you here, no matter what sins are lurking in your past, even things that you've maybe not confessed to anyone before. But then there's also a challenge here as well, maybe especially to those of us from Christian upbringings, to be genuinely open and to be genuinely loving to those coming in. So how would we get on if Graham Norton became a Christian and started coming to the barge? How would we cope if he was so fired up and enthusiastic about the gospel that he wanted to invite his ex-boyfriends along as well? Would we show by the way that we talk, by the way that we act, by the way that we think, by the way that we interact, the kinds of humour that we use, that people with an active homosexual past are welcome and accepted and loved here at St. Peter's Barge? What if someone was to come along regularly who was a prostitute or with a long history of promiscuity? We must remember as a church to be like Christ, and that as a church we must never ever be harsher than Jesus was. There's obviously a lot more we could say about these things, but we need to move on. The whole point of forgiveness, of course, is that we do not stay the same. So Jesus didn't die, that we could live exactly the same lives afterwards as we did before. And so we need to move on here to look at the second command which Paul gives us, which is to flee sexual immorality. So the problem for the Corinthians, as to many of us, was that after they had been washed, they didn't stay clean. They went right back to rolling in the mud and didn't live the pure, sanctified lives that they had been called to. And so here Paul tells them to flee immorality in verse 18, and actually gives us three concrete reasons why we should purge our lives of sexual immorality as Christians. So first of all, Paul says your body matters to God. Look with me at verse 13 and verse 14. So he says there, quoting one of the Corinthians' slogans, "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." The body, Paul writes, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Now, I know that some people think that what we do in the body, what we do in the flesh, doesn't matter to God. So they say, you know, that having sex is just like eating a sandwich. It's a physical appetite that we fulfill and has no real spiritual significance whatsoever. And that's the kind of a thing that the Corinthians were saying here with this slogan. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. But Paul responds to that by saying that our physical bodies do matter to God. As he says here, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So the Lord made our bodies, he's interested in them, and he's concerned about what we do with them. And we know this is true, because he not only raised Jesus from the dead and gave him a new body, but he will also do exactly the same thing for us as well in the future, thus underlining the importance of the physical body in God's plan. So I think for us, this means that we can't split our lives up into, if you like, the material and the spiritual. We can't split our lives up into different compartments where we have the spiritual side of life, which is things like church and prayer and things which we think are to do with God. And then on the other hand, have the physical side of life, which is what we do with our bodies and maybe what we get up to with our girlfriends on a Friday night. Rather, the two, and the spiritual and the physical, must be an integrated whole. God has something to say about what we do with our bodies and how we use them. Our physical bodies matter to God, according to what Paul says here. Then he says, your body is powerful. Look with me at verse 16. There Paul writes, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So the body is a powerful force for intimacy, so much so that even if you unite yourself to a prostitute, you become one flesh with her. See, one of God's purposes for sex is that it's the glue of intimacy and lifelong commitment, and therefore it's a powerful adhesive in marriage. Of course, this means that using it outside of marriage is not only wrong, because we're effectively lying to that person by acting as if we were married to them when we are not. But it's also dangerous because it's harmful for us as well. And I think that's the point which Paul picks up there in verse 18, when he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So all sins are equal, in the sense that they cut us off from God, but not all sins are equal in terms of their consequences. And one of the things about sexual sin is that we can never wind back the clock. The sin can definitely be forgiven and it can definitely be healed, but often the scars will remain long after that. So there are physical health risks, as the increasing numbers of sexually transmitted diseases show for those of you who listen to the news. But maybe it's the emotional and psychological and spiritual scars that are actually more long-term harmful and more dangerous, where people feel used and they find it very hard to trust others again, and where bad memories still haunt people and make them jealous in marriage. So then, your body is powerful. And then finally, we see that our bodies belong to God. Look with me at verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So this tells us that God has bought us at the cost of the death of his own son. He has redeemed us from slavery to sin, and so now we belong to him. He is our new Master, our new Lord, and therefore we are to glorify him with what we do with our physical bodies. Often when you're walking around the streets, you see people wearing hooded tops or t-shirts that say property of Nike Athletics Company, or if you've got enough cash, property of Abercrombie and Fitch. But there's actually a sense in which every Christian could have a sweatshirt which has property of God on it. Except that we didn't buy into him. Rather, he bought us. And then we also find out here that God lives in our bodies as well. He dwells within us. This says here that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning that he lives in us and our bodies are to be offered to him in worship. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where in a different context, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And if you visit some of the religious sites in Israel, and then they often have signs on them at the entrance, like the one on the screen there, saying this is a holy place. And then they have a list of regulations telling you not to drink or not to smoke or not to wear immodest clothes or not to take dogs in or not to bring in guns. And you see, I think they have the right idea, but they actually have the site, they have the place completely wrong. You see, the place where we really need one of those signs isn't next to a heap of old stones near the Sea of Galilee, but rather is round our necks. That's what Paul's saying here, that we, our physical bodies, are the holy place, the temple, the place where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. And therefore, it makes a huge difference. It's vitally important, therefore, what we do with them. It's important what we do with our physical bodies because they belong to God. They are powerful, but also because God has bought them. He's purchased them as well, and he indwells us. So this is Paul's main argument here, that our bodies belong to God, and therefore it matters what we do with them. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So then let's try and draw some application from this as well. First of all, this has something to say to us, I think, about promiscuity. How can we take our bodies that have been bought by God and use them in a way that is unfaithful to him who is our Lord and Master? That's definitely what Paul's saying here. Then this also has something to say about pornography as well. Pornography is sex without relationship, and therefore it is not using our physical bodies as God intended. Then what about the question of masturbation as well? This is an issue that Christians are divided on. The Bible never directly mentions it, and yet it's a huge issue amongst lots of Christians, both men and women, who struggle with it, but often find it very hard and very difficult to talk about and discuss. Now, some say it is sinful on the basis that it is sex without relationship. As Woody Allen famously once said, masturbation, don't knock it, it is sex with someone who loves me. Think about it. And then there are others who see masturbation as a natural mechanism for releasing sexual attention, and therefore say that a limited or controlled diet of masturbation is okay. However, no matter where we fall, I think two principles from Scripture are really clear. One is that we are to make no provision for lust. Ephesians 5 verse 3 says that for the Christian, there must not even be a hint of sexual impurity in their lives. And the other one is actually here in verse 12, where it says that we are not to be controlled or mastered or enslaved by anything. And surely that would include the practice of masturbation as well. So then, let me ask you, how do you see your body? Not do you think that you need to go on a diet or you need to start working out more, but do you see it as the temple of the Holy Spirit? If the answer to that is yes, then that will transform your attitude to sex and a whole host of other things as well, from what you eat and what you drink, right through to whether you are going to smoke or have your belly button pierced. Some of you recently will have, this is thinking about, okay, if we do we regard our own bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit? We also need to think about, do we regard the bodies of others as the temple of the Holy Spirit as well? So some of you may have read the media reports about Manchester United's Christmas party at the end of last term, where there were 100 specially invited girls who were invited to entertain the players. And afterwards, there were allegations of rape and abuse, and they said that they felt that they were treated like pieces of meat. So if you're here and you are a man, have you realized that women's bodies are not just pieces of meat for your enjoyment? Have you realized that your wife or your girlfriend's body is God's temple and not your playground to be used for your amusement? If you're here and you are a woman, have you realized that your body is to be used to honor God and not to seduce men and reel them in so that you might feel more loved or more powerful? And for all of us, have we understood that our bodies are not our own, but they are to be offered in daily worship to God, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 talks about? And then if you're here and you aren't a Christian yet, what does it mean for you to glorify God in your body? Well, it simply means to become a Christian, to accept that washing that we thought about earlier on, and then to live wholeheartedly as one of God's people. So our bodies belong to God, and therefore we should honour him with them by fleeing sexual immorality. So what does fleeing sexual immorality look like for you this coming week? I've got two practical suggestions as we close and as we look at the how. First of all, radical surgery. If we're going to be holy in this whole area of our lives, we need to start with our thinking. We are never going to flee sexual immorality if we have an X-rated thought life. And so this surely has implications for what magazines and books we read, what films and TV programs we watch, and what places we go to. One area where some of you might have to be especially radical is the whole area of the internet. Either putting it in a public place, or having some kind of accountability, or maybe even getting rid of it all together. Just think of all the reading that you could maybe do instead. If you're married, this is going to mean not enjoying the attention of somebody else in the office. If you're here and you're going out or engaged, this means that you will regard sex as something for marriage and not a stage of life that you've reached yet. Love, when you are going out, looks like not having sex. Love, when you are going out, looks like not having sex. If you are single at the moment, then for you it involves not lowering your standards, keeping your guard up, not fantasizing about sex, and investing in healthy friendships. Basically, the old adage holds true that sexual immorality is not about how far you can go, but about how far you can run. So then, a question for you. Are you fleeing sexual immorality with the pace of a sprinting cheetah, or is it more like the reluctant movement of a very slow snail? That's radical surgery. We also have radical discipleship. We need to say that this is not all about rooting things out. The other side of the coin, of course, is to replace them with helpful things like thanking God for the gift of sexuality, which he's given to as God's good gift, serving others and getting involved in perhaps new hobbies and interests. Remember that fleeing sexual immorality is just one part of the broader principle of what it means to honour God with your body. Remember, too, that there is a cost to discipleship. Sometimes I think we often envy maybe the